Good evening.
Good evening.
Let's turn in God's Word tonight to 2 Corinthians. You can look with me, please, in God's Word, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to start reading at verse 1, 2 Corinthians 1, 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. I intend to do some studies with you the next three nights in 2 Corinthians. And I don't know what your experience has been. Mine as a believer, and I've been in a good number of meetings. I'm 47 years old, and I was born and raised in a Christian family, taken to the same assembly where we still fellowship. So I've heard a lot of preaching. And when I became a young man, teenager, and so forth, all I wanted to do was get to any place where I could hear the Word of God taught soundly. So I would, before I could drive, get rides with people, and I would go to Bible studies and home Bible studies and conferences and any place I could get to sit under the Word. And anytime I got around somebody like I am now, a traveling speaker or a missionary or even the local brothers we had that were really knowledgeable in the Word, I asked these guys all kinds of questions about the Scriptures because I wanted to know the Lord better. I wanted to grow. And thankfully, that desire hasn't left me. You know, I'm still, all these years later, even though I know more about the Bible than I did then, it just whets my appetite to know more. It's like I married Naomi 15 years ago. I know that's still a sore point that I took her away from here. Sorry about that. But I know a lot more about Naomi than I did 15 years ago. She knows a lot more about me than she knew then. And that's the grace of it, that she still wants to be married to me. But, you know, knowing what I know about her, I want to know her more. And that's the same thing with a believer's relationship with the Lord. We want to know the Lord more. Now, in spite of that, with all the ministry I've sat under of other brothers and even the ministry I've done myself, in my 47 years on planet Earth, I can count on one hand the number of series on the book of 2 Corinthians I've heard. Now, I've heard people quote from it plenty. I've heard an isolated message here or there. But I'm saying where somebody took the book, start to finish, and taught it, I can think of probably three times in my life I've heard it. And each was separated by multiple years, and they were in different states, in different assemblies. The one maybe that I enjoyed the most, that I really gleaned a lot from, was a study that Brother Bernard Osborne of Wales did in Terra Alta, West Virginia, thanks to Brother Barry Kirk. And the sad thing was that most of the time there were only six or eight of us there to hear it. But it was tremendous. And what it says to me is that this is among the bigger books in the Bible and in the New Testament especially. I think 2 Corinthians might be one of the more neglected books. And I think it's an excellent book, particularly for the times in which we're living, because it is so full of encouragement. In fact, we're going to find out tonight that the main word that jumps off the page at us, maybe it jumped off at you already, I saw you duck, when we were reading through the Bible, was as we read this portion of Scripture, that word comfort kept coming across to us. Comfort, comfort, comfort. Well, there's a lot of folks in our world that are hurting. There are a lot of people that are weak. There are a lot of believers that are enduring persecution in the world today. Of course, we could think about sick people. Just coming out this morning, driving down the road, my phone rang. Somebody we had been praying for, it wasn't unexpected. A dear 94-year-old sister who had been in our assembly for decades, and the last few years she's been unable to come out. She's been in a nursing home, and she was very ill for the last 10 days, and we expected her to be called home, and sure enough, the call came that she had been called into glory. Now, even though we expected it, even though the family was prepared for it, and the majority of the family members, from what I know of them, are believers, there was still that pain, that now there's this separation. And even if you know the Lord, in one sense, we say, well, we don't fear death. That's true. For a believer, we don't fear death in the sense that death, in the fullest Bible sense of the word, is being separated from the Lord. We don't fear that. Because a believer will never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 tells us that. Many other scriptures tell us that. The Lord Jesus said, I am with you even unto the end of the age. Or Hebrews 13 says about him, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So we don't have to worry about death in that sense of the second death, that being cut off from God for eternity. But dying is another thing, isn't it? That even people who love the Lord Jesus and know the Lord Jesus is their Savior, they don't relish the process of dying. They don't enjoy being sick or weak or watching their life ebb away. They don't enjoy watching it with a loved one. I've been in that position of watching someone I love just get weaker and weaker and weaker till the Lord took them home. And as much as the Lord comforts, and uniquely the Lord used the scripture in 2 Corinthians 4 that I'll probably talk about tomorrow night to comfort me. And so I'll leave that till tomorrow night. But as much as I receive comfort from the Word of God, it still hurts to lose my loved one. Because death is not natural. Death and that process of dying is something that God didn't make us for. That when He made human beings, what He wanted for us was to have life. Life, which the Bible says, is about knowing God. The Lord Jesus said it this way, John 17:3. And this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. So, when we talk about living, the Lord said elsewhere in John, earlier in John, I think chapter 8, He said, I am come that they might have life, and have it more abundantly. What is the abundant life? What is the good life, we might say? The good life is knowing the Lord Jesus. The good life is walking with the Lord. There's really nothing else that can be called life. Because you can exist, you can live on planet Earth for 20, 30, 40, 50 and more years. And the Lord Jesus said, you could even gain the whole world. But what would the profit of that be if you lost your own soul? Conversely, you can be impoverished. You can be a very poor person, and you can say, I have everything because I have the Lord Jesus. There's a famous hymn that says, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold, than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. And that's what the book of 2 Corinthians really is all about. The comfort, the encouragement that comes about from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, from having the Lord Jesus Christ, who reveals to us the Father, who is described here in verse 3 as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, and He's described as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So we're going to think about His comfort tonight, and we're going to look at other aspects of 2 Corinthians in the next two nights, Lord willing. Now, just to take our bearings, since I'm not going to have time to go through the whole book of 2 Corinthians, we'd need at least a week to do that, and then we'd be skating over a lot of material. But I'm going to give you just a brief overview. This is the Reader's Digest version, okay? So just a brief kind of content outline of what the book's about. Probably the simplest breakdown I've seen is to put the book in three chunks. That basically we have 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 7 is the first section of the book. Then chapters 8 and 9 are the second section of the book. And chapters 10 through 13 are the third and final section of the book. The first section, 2 Corinthians 1 through 7, is going to be a defense and explanation of Paul's ministry. What was his service for the Lord all about? Why did he do what he did? Why did he say the things he said? And how did that relate to the Corinthian believers? How does it relate to us, for that matter? So, chapters 1 through 7, a defense and explanation of Paul's ministry. Chapters 8 and 9 is going to discuss a gift, a financial gift, that the Corinthians had promised to give to the saints that were in Judea, the poor saints. And even though they had promised to do this, they didn't follow through. Or at least Paul was a little worried that when they showed up, when the people he sent to collect the money and take it to the poor saints, that they would not be ready. So he has two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, that basically give us a theology of giving. In other words, they give us the spiritual explanation of why we give to the Lord, of what the Lord is doing through that giving, and how to do it decently and in order. Because what Paul didn't want is for them to have to show up and say, now, hey, where's the money? That would be most unseemly, because Christianity, contrary to what some of the preachers on television and the internet have shown, Christianity is not a business. It is not a money-making endeavor. Even good, solid brothers that preach a true gospel and can be, in other respects, good teachers of the word, often you hear the end of their broadcast and then they make an appeal for money. And they don't know whether the people sending in the money are born again or not. Now, the Bible's very clear that the Lord's work is to be supported by the Lord's people. And you will search in vain in the Bible to really support the idea that we've got to go out and drum up money from God's people to support God's work. God moves on the hearts of his people, and they are to give. Now, he had moved on their hearts. They had promised to give. Now what was happening was they seemed to have backed off a little on their zeal for whatever reason. And Paul doesn't want to have to come and put them on some kind of guilt trip or even talk about money. Like he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, that when he came, he didn't want there to be any collections. Because you know what they thought of in Corinth in those days? They had a lot of peripatetic philosophers. Now, I just have been longing to use the word peripatetic in conversation. That means wandering or itinerant philosophers. Guys that would travel around, and they would get a bunch of young people around them. They would say, oh, you look like a very intelligent young person. You know, I could teach you a lot of things. I'm a brilliant philosopher, and I've got my PhD from Athens University, or so forth and so on. And they would get these students around them, but they'd say, now, before I begin the first lesson with you, which is going to bring you into the secrets of wisdom, would you like to pay by cash or check? Or maybe a credit card, perhaps. No, they didn't have credit cards in those days. But that's what they were like, you know? These teachers would come around, and the better the teacher, the more money they charge. And it's not so different today. Look at some of the gurus that Oprah Winfrey has on her television show, and people line up to pay gobs of money to talk to Deepak Chopra and all kinds of other charlatans and false prophets that she endorses. And that's how it is in the world, right? I mean, the cult Scientology. The first thing they do is give you an intelligence test, and then they tell you, oh, you know, you have super great potential. You could really be something. And if you sign up for our courses, we can help you develop your spiritual potential. But then they charge you money for it. Right away, it's like, give me your money. And that's the hallmark of what's false. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul's going to say, no, the whole reason we give is because the Lord already gave us so much more than we could ever give in return. And it's a privilege to give to the Lord. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. So says 2 Corinthians 8:9. At the end of this whole section, the last verse of chapter 9 says to us, but thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So while he's going through, telling them about how they should follow through on what they promised, and he doesn't want to have to do this publicly when they come to give a bad testimony as if Christianity is all about money and all about Paul getting the money specifically, he says, no, you should be doing what you promised to do so that we don't have to come and ask you for it and sort of drum up what you ought to do. So it's a very practical and important section because it can damage the church's testimony. Now, thirdly, in chapters 10 through 13, Paul is going to defend his apostolic authority. He was an apostle of Christ. That means he was someone sent out by the risen Christ. He was an eyewitness of the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ not only was a good teacher, not only that the Lord Jesus had died, but Paul first met him, so far as we know, as a risen man. We have no record of Paul meeting the Lord Jesus before the Lord went to the cross of Calvary. Paul met Jesus in Acts 9 on the road to Damascus. He saw the risen Christ. So the Lord commissioned him as an apostle. He sent him out. Now the problem was, there were these guys that came to Corinth. They said, you know, we are apostles too. In fact, we are apostles 2.0. We are the new and improved apostle, you know, the next operating system. Paul talks about them, some translations translate it this way, as the super apostles. Now, can you imagine that? I've heard of people like that, you know, I've even met a few in my time who they think, oh, they're all that, you know, and when they take off their shirt at night, there's an S on their chest, they believe, just like Superman. And here, they were the super apostles. But you know what the super apostles were doing, reading between the lines? As Paul talks about them in 2 Corinthians 10 through 12, he explains that all of their ministry was about taking from the believers and enslaving the believers and even abusing the believers and having control over the believers. And you can see this in group after group. You can certainly see it in the cults with Jim Jones and David Koresh and Rajneesh and other people that have lorded it over people and led people to destruction. But sadly, you can see it among professing Christians too. That you can get men and women that become domineering. And because they say they have great spiritual gifts or great knowledge of the Lord or whatever they say they have, they don't use it to build people up in Christ. They use it for selfish reasons to take. And Paul has to contrast his apostleship. In fact, he does it with a lot of sarcasm. So you can't read everything Paul says, especially in 2 Corinthians 10 through 12, and think that he's saying it with a straight face. You know, when he says, oh, forgive me for not taking advantage of you. He doesn't really mean that he wished he had taken advantage of them and taken money from them and made them look little. He's saying, no, I was the real deal. I was like Christ. I loved you. And I demeaned myself. I humiliated myself. I abased myself so that you might benefit, so that you might grow, so that you might progress in the things of God. And everything I'm telling you is not because somehow these super apostles are better than I am. I'm the real deal. But I'm not going to boast about me, because being an apostle is all about pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that last section of the book is particularly about turning their eyes away from men, especially men that claim to be leaders and claim to be spiritual, and putting their eyes where they belong, on the Lord. Now, we're not going to get into section 2 and section 3 in our studies. I'll just say that this is probably the fourth that we know of letters that Paul wrote. We have 1 Corinthians, right? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he talks about how they had written to him and asked him certain questions. So we know he wrote to them once before, right? So there was a letter we don't have preserved by the Spirit of God because it's not part of the Word of God. God didn't inspire it. It wasn't needed for us to have as the church. So God didn't preserve letter number one. Letter number two is what we call 1 Corinthians. God preserved that. That's part of our New Testament. That's inspired by God. That's not only for the church at Corinth, but it's to all believers, all the saints everywhere who call upon the name of the Lord. That's how chapter 1 says. Then there was apparently a third letter, which Paul's going to refer to in chapter 2 as a severe letter. And then 2 Corinthians, as we call it, is probably letter number 4. So as far as we know, this is a church that Paul writes to 4 times, and we have letter 2 and letter 4 preserved for us, because those are the things that we need to know for the church. Also, we know that Paul visited them, that we know of, at least 3 times. He visited them in Acts chapter 18, where he was used of the Spirit of God to plant this assembly. He preached the gospel, saw people saved, taught them, saw them formed into assembly, then commended them to others and went to Asia, to Ephesus, in what we call Turkey today. He came back again, it seems, after his third missionary journey, briefly in Acts chapter 20. And then he came back again, still later, because Romans 16 refers to him being in Corinth when he wrote Romans. And in fact, chapter 16 has that letter of commendation of Phoebe at the beginning of it. Phoebe was from the church at Cenchrea. Cenchrea was one of the 2 ports that Corinth would use. So Cenchrea was kind of a suburb of Corinth and a port city that they used. So that kind of puts it in context. This was a church that Paul was very familiar with, and maybe among all the churches we know of in the New Testament, they were the biggest problem children. They had the most troubles. They had a lot of doctrinal problems, as we know from 1 Corinthians, and they also had moral problems. They had problems behaving badly. But the thing that 2 Corinthians reveals very strongly is the pastoral heart of Paul. That in contrast to what many people think of him, Paul wasn't this hard, austere, unfeeling, uncaring preacher. He certainly wasn't an empire builder trying to make his own organization. He wasn't like the people that he warned the elders from Ephesus about in Acts chapter 20 when he said, after my leaving, wolves are going to come in, savage wolves not sparing the flock, and men from among your own selves will arise speaking perverse things to draw after themselves disciples. Paul never wanted to draw people after himself except to point them to Christ. He said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So when we read this letter, time and time again, the man's heart shines through where he's telling them. Now, what I'm writing to you, I'm not writing because I enjoy being hard on you. I don't enjoy exercising my authority over you. I don't enjoy disciplining you when I have to do that. But I'm writing because I care about you and I want you to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as an example of that then, we look at what he says to them in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Now, if ever there's a time where we need to be reminded of that, I think now is a good time. Any time really would be a good time to be reminded of this. Because as our Lord told the disciples in John 16, in the world you will have tribulation. You're going to have trouble in the world. In fact, Romans chapter 5 tells us that God uses tribulation to work hope. Tribulation works patience. Patience works hope. Hope makes not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us, is what Romans 5 says. So God's going to use tribulation in the life of the believer. In other words, if you come to know the Lord Jesus, God doesn't say, okay, you're not going to have problems anymore. No, you're going to have problems that are common to people in this world. Because we live in a fallen world. We live in a world where people are broken, where sin has done damage to people and to the world at large. So it's a world where sicknesses thrive. Coronavirus is not something abnormal. There have been things through the centuries that have carried off millions of people, okay? And this is not the first pandemic in world history. We can go back to the ancient world, right up to the present time, and we can document, certainly scientists have and historians have, they've documented different diseases like this that have come upon the world in different ways people have been killed. It's not the first time people have been worried about their jobs or economic problems. When my grandparents were young, they lived through what we call the Great Depression. And the Great Depression was hard. There weren't enough jobs around, and there wasn't even enough food around. Here in America, many, many people were hungry, and some were even starving to death. Now, that's hard for us to believe nowadays when we have so much. I realize we still have poor people in this country. I realize, sadly, we still have hungry people in this country, but it is a very small number, comparatively speaking. It's a great minority of our population. But in the Great Depression, that was more common than not. But you know what happened? It was in the Great Depression that my grandparents got saved. In fact, my grandmother was one of five children. My grandmother was kind of the straight-laced one. She didn't really rebel, but she wasn't saved. And yet she had a godly mother who prayed for her and witnessed to her, and she would go to gospel meetings, and she got saved in a gospel meeting. And when she met my grandfather, he was from a non-believing home. She said, "I won't go out with you on a date unless you go to church with me." So he went to church with her, and he got saved. He came out and said, "I don't want to go to hell." And in those days, the Lord did tremendous things where many, many people got saved. You know why? Because they had a lot of childhood diseases that killed a lot of kids. A lot of kids didn't make it to be 5 years old. Okay? Anybody here that's 4 years old? Oh, I know there's at least one four-year-old being pointed out. And I think I met another four-year-old before the meeting. Yes. Well, there were some children that didn't make it to their fifth birthday because there was mumps and measles and rubella and diphtheria and all kinds of other diseases that now we have medicines for. But people didn't know, am I going to be alive tomorrow? Am I going to have food to eat tomorrow? What's going to happen to me? And so you can go back in that time, and a lot of the assemblies of God's people that we have ministered in and preach in regularly were started at that time. Why were they started at that time? Because there were lots of people that said, we can't put our confidence in this world. We need God. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. So even when things come upon us that are difficult, that can be an opportunity to learn who God is. Well, who God is, says Paul, is he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who sent the Lord Jesus into the world. Now think about that. That says a lot about God, doesn't it? That this is a God who isn't remote. He isn't distant from us. Paul would say of him in Acts 17, he is not far from any one of us, because in him we live and move and have our being. And he would send the Lord Jesus into this world. Why would he send the Lord Jesus into this world? John 3:16 says it, doesn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's who God is. The God who gave his Son, who sent him for us to die in our place, to die on the cross for our sins, and to rise again to give us eternal life. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says, think about who this God is. He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Well, what does mercy mean? You know, sometimes you hear people define, and it's quite correct. They'll say, well, mercy is God withholding from us what we deserve. God doesn't give us what we deserve. We deserve judgment. God instead shows mercy. That's true. That's one aspect of mercy. But it's not the total story. If you follow that word mercy through the Bible, it's much bigger. It's the idea of a God who is compassionate, a God who has pity on people. Yes, he withholds his judgment, and it's sometimes put alongside grace. In mercy, he withholds judgment. In grace, he gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us salvation. He gives us his righteousness. He gives us eternal life as a free gift. That, of course, is all true. But mercy is also God's compassion. Now, you remember that the Lord Jesus was talking to a group of people, and they asked him about the commandments. And he said, you shall love the Lord your God, and him alone shalt you serve. Or no, he said, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Excuse me. And then he said, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then one keen fellow said, well, I'm going to really refine this a bit. Well, who then is my neighbor? You know? I mean, people always kind of want to make that a smaller group. Well, my neighbor is the person that's like me. Nice, good looking, intelligent. You know, if the whole world were like me, it would be a nicer place. Who's my neighbor? And maybe he wants to hear the Lord Jesus say, well, somebody just like you, friend. Now, the Lord Jesus told a story that my son Micah reminded me of before the meeting tonight. There was a man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, that is going down. Normally, when the Bible talks about going to Jerusalem, you're going up. And when it talks about leaving Jerusalem, it talks about going down. There's certainly a spiritual sense of that, because Jerusalem is the city of the great king, according to Psalm 48. It's the place where God put his name. But there's also a geographical reality. Jerusalem is about, in round numbers, 2,300 feet above sea level. Jericho is not far from the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is actually the lowest spot on earth, I believe. So you're going down more than 2,300 feet. I think it's actually a little bit below sea level when you're at Jericho. You're going down more than 2,300 feet when you go from Jericho to Jericho. And this man went down even further, because as he's going down the road to Jericho, there were these thieves that came out, you know, kind of like pirates, or brigands, you know, highwaymen, not Willie Nelson, but somebody else. You know, guys that would come and mug you when you're on the road. They come and grab you, and they beat this guy up, and apparently he hadn't taken lessons from Bruce Lee, he couldn't fight them off. He got beaten to a pulp. And there he was, lying on the side of the road, almost dead. Ah, but don't worry, here comes somebody down the road. And guess what? It's a religious man. It's a priest. And the priest looks and sees this man and crosses over and goes down the road. He doesn't want to be bothered. Maybe he's in a hurry to get to the temple. Maybe he's afraid, if I touch that man, I might be ceremonially defiled and I can't do my work for God. And for whatever reason, he didn't care about that man or his needs. Next came a Levite. Now, also a very religious man. The Levites were the servants who were given by God to the priests from the same tribe of Levi, but the priests were the sons of Aaron. The Levites were the other clans in that tribe, and they were either Kohathites, Merarites, or Gershonites. And the jobs of all those Levites were to serve the priests and help with the temple. And so you'd think, well, surely this guy, a Levite, who knows all about God's house and all about God's word, presumably, surely he's going to look at the man and have compassion. But he doesn't. He sees the man and he keeps going. And thirdly, there came a Samaritan. Now, Samaritans, I don't know what to compare them to us. Because Samaritans were not liked by Jewish people in the Lord Jesus' day. So much so that when Jews would go from the southern part of Israel in Jerusalem to go to the northern part of Israel, Galilee, they would bypass the section in between called Samaria, because the Samaritans lived there. Now, they were descended from people that when the Assyrians conquered Israel in the Old Testament, they took away the 10 tribes into captivity. They only left the very poor of the land there, and they killed everybody else or took them into slavery. And they brought in people they had conquered from other countries, and they put them in Samaria, and they intermarried with the poor of the land. So the Jews didn't like these people for two main reasons. Number one, racially they were different. they were mixed with other nations, which in the Old Testament, God told the Jews not to do. But here were some people that were mixed race. There was also a theological problem, and this was probably even bigger. The Lord Jesus talked to a Samaritan woman in John 4, and you remember part of the conversation revolved around where's the right place to worship God. She said, you Jews say in Jerusalem is one where one ought to worship, but our fathers say in this mountain. She was at Sychar, what we call Shechem earlier in the Bible, and there's two mountains on either side of Shechem, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and on Mount Gerizim, they had this temple that the Samaritans worshipped at. Did I say worshipped? They still do today. There's still a couple hundred Samaritans living in Israel, and every spring they sacrifice the Passover. The Jerusalem Post usually has photos of it. You can look it up online. Really interesting. Now they kill lambs, much like they would have done in ancient Israel. Now the problem with the Samaritans though, they mix some of the Judaism, some of the religion of the Old Testament, with the beliefs of the other religions they came from. And they only accepted, therefore, the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Samaritan Pentateuch. And so the Jews would say, oh, Samaritans are terrible people. They're mixed race, and what's more, theologically, they're off. Their doctrine's bad. We don't like the Samaritans. There's nothing good about a Samaritan. And yet the third guy to come down the road was a Samaritan. And the Lord Jesus said the Samaritan man came where this wounded man was. Now you think of that picture. That here's a man who gets down where the wounded man is. Have you ever been near somebody that's severely injured? Let me tell you, it can be gross, okay? I don't want to talk about it too much after you've had that lovely pizza. But let's just say some of the fluids that ought to be in their body might now be outside their body, right? You medical people, Jessica's saying this is nothing, but anyway, the rest of us, we look at a person like that, we say, ooh, if I get near that person, I might get a stain on my shirt. Or I'd have to get down. What if they have something contagious? What if those bad guys are still lingering around here somewhere? And maybe they'll jump me when I come to help. I mean, he could have made 101 excuses about why not to help this man, but the Bible says he came where he was. And that's an excellent description of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, right? That when we needed a Savior, when we needed help, the Lord didn't stay in heaven and say, oh, I'll pray for you. Now the Lord, who does pray for us, by the way, he ever lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7:25 says, but the Lord came from heaven and became a man that he might take upon our indebtedness, that he might bear our sins in his own body on the tree. He came down where we were and entered into all of our problems and all of our difficulties, and he showed us mercy, compassion. Because when the Lord Jesus described this Samaritan, he said he came where he was, and he bandaged up his wounds, and he put him on his donkey, poured in oil and wine, medicine, in other words, put on this guy, he took him down the road to Motel 6, he put him in the best room, he left his credit card, and said, if he owes anything more, I'll pay the bill. I'm paraphrasing, of course, but you get the picture. And the Lord then turned to the man who had asked the question, who then is my neighbor? And he said, well, which one do you think was a neighbor to the man that fell among thieves? And the man answered, I suppose he who showed compassion. Same thing as mercy. And the Lord here is called the God of all comfort and Father of mercies. This is the God who doesn't stand aloof from our problems. He doesn't stand far away and say, you know, your life is so messed up. I don't want to get involved in it. I mean, it's one thing to see a homeless person on the street in St. Louis someplace and to say, oh, well, I'll flip them a $10 bill so they can go down to Burger King and buy a burger or whatever. Or even if you're like me and you distrust human nature and you say, well, I'll take him to Burger King so I make sure he doesn't spend the money on drugs. But giving that guy a $10 bill, what have I accomplished? Not that I'm saying don't give him the $10 bill. But you know in your heart The reason this guy is living out on the street is he's got big problems. Normal folk don't live out on the street. Normal people in regular situations, in healthy ways of life, don't eat out of garbage cans, do they? And yet we have people that do that in every major city and many of the minor ones throughout our country. Why is that? I would guarantee you, in every case, it's because there's great problems in their lives. And if you get into it, you can find out bad decisions they've made, you can find out sins they've committed, but you can also find out that they've been sinned against. And in many cases, they've been abused, and they've been hurt, and some of them have mental problems. And so they're out there on the street, and you say, well, if we could just get them a meal, or if we could even get them a job. No, they need a lot of help. They need somebody to come alongside and kind of teach them, you shouldn't live out on the street. You shouldn't eat this bad food. You should take care of yourself. Maybe they need the right medication. Maybe they need to talk to the right doctor. Maybe they need to get into a place where people will watch over them and care for them. See, people have problems. Now, that's an extreme case, a homeless person, right? But every single person we meet, present company included, we need a lot of help. We need a lot of work in our lives. Because although I look relatively presentable, thanks to Naomi's ministrations, I'm messed up in and of myself. If left to myself, I would be a complete disaster, spiritually speaking. I need a God who will come in and work in my life in a tremendous way, who will show me mercy, the compassion I need, and who will show me comfort. Now, comfort's a lovely English word. We get it from two Latin words, a compound word in Latin that has the thought of with strength and the idea of strengthening someone. This word translated comfort here, of course, the New Testament's written in Greek, is a hard word to translate. It occurs, the family of words occur 29 times in 2 Corinthians. It's a big word in 2 Corinthians. Whether we're talking about the verb or the noun. And the idea, sometimes it's encouragement. Sometimes it's exhortation, telling you what you ought to do. Sometimes it's urging or pleading. It's translated all those ways. It's got all that kind of layer of meaning. In fact, it's related to one of the titles of the Holy Spirit. You remember the Lord Jesus said that the Holy Spirit, if you use the King James in John 14 and John 15 and John 16, he calls him another comforter, right? So the Greek word is parakletos, or you've heard him called the paraclete probably. And the only other person who's called that in the Bible is the Lord Jesus himself. In 1 John 2:1, there it's translated advocate, because originally the word was of a lawyer. A person called to go to court with you, it's the idea of being called alongside to help someone in their case. And it's like going to court. Now, if I had to go to court, I know nothing about the law except what I've seen on Matlock and Perry Mason, okay? So I wouldn't know what to do, or maybe Law and Order. Dun, dun. Anyway, I wouldn't know what to do. But if I had some great attorney walk in with me, like Johnny Cochran or somebody, you know, and he says, well, now, Keith has rights. If it fits, you must... No, never mind. Another case. But anyway, he comes in and says, I'm going to defend Keith's rights. I say, oh, I'm so thankful. Because I don't even know my rights. I mean, I don't even know sometimes. Could they bring out some legal technicality and throw the book at me? And this man comes and speaks for my needs, speaks to what I need help with. And he encourages me. You've got a good case, Keith. You've done nothing wrong. We're going to take care of you. Think of it. The Lord Jesus is our advocate in heaven. And he uses that term in connection with our sin. He says if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And the Lord is able to come alongside and say, listen, remember, I took care of your sin. In fact, the next verse in 1 John 2 talks about him being the propitiation for our sin, the sacrifice that enables God to judge our sin on Christ and remove it. So much that he'll never bring it up again. He says, their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. He removes it as far as the east is from the west, the psalmist said. So our advocate who's in heaven speaking for us, and the Holy Spirit on earth who's the comforter to strengthen us, to encourage us, to guide us, and to keep us. He's the one that but we're sealed by, the New Testament says. Now think about that God of all comfort and Father of mercies. How does Paul know about this? Does he say, well, I read it in a book, you know, I took a class on the Holy Spirit in college, and so I know all about this? No, this is practical knowledge, verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Now in our English translations, it can be a little hard to follow, because the King James translators, when they did the translation in the early 1600s, the literary style then, to show that you really knew your way around languages, is that you could use terms that were synonyms, terms that meant the same thing, and you would use different terms for those things. That's great when we're writing literature, but sometimes when we're doing a word study, it makes it a little more difficult. The point I'm making is, when we see this word comfort, or when we see about it used as a noun, as comfort, as it is there in verse 3, or we look in verse 4 about to comfort, there it's used as a verb, or we see the word in verse 5, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Consolation, comfort, to comfort someone, it's all the same word group. So 10 times, actually, between verses 3 and verse 7, he's going to use this word comfort. And he's going to say, this is what God's all about. He's the God of all comfort, who comforts us, verse 4, in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. Now, do you see that? He doesn't say, God's going to keep you from any tribulation. No, as I said before, God tells us we're going to have tribulation. But in the tribulation, in the problem, in the distress, in the trouble we have, in the difficulties, when that happens, we're going to have God's comfort available to us. God is right there to comfort us, but it doesn't stop there. Because it's not just about, you know, me sitting there in the prison cell and taking my cup up and down the bars. Nobody know the trouble I see, you know. No, it's not about that. He says that this is the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our tribulation. That, here's why he does that. That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, I don't really want it to happen, but for sake of illustration, if I were to come down with COVID-19 and somebody said, hey, Keith, they've just come out with the vaccine, you know, or not the vaccine, they've just come out with a cure, let's say. They've just come out with a cure. And I say, well, that's good. How many people have taken? Well, you're going to be the first. I might say, no, wait a minute. I'm not sure I want to be patient number one. Because what about the side effects? They could inject me with that and all my hair could fall out and they'd mistake me for a shorter fofo. You know? They could inject me with that and I could start squawking like a chicken. I mean, it could do something worse to me than COVID-19. I don't want to be the first one to have it. But if the doctor came in and he said, now listen, Keith, I too had COVID-19. But I took this medicine and the medicine cleared up my COVID-19. It completely cured me. I know this is what you need. That would mean a lot more to me, wouldn't it? To say I've been through it. I used to have a friend, he's with the Lord now, but he had a certain type of cancer. We won't go into that. But he told his doctor, anybody that gets this kind of cancer, they usually do very radical, life-altering surgery to the people that get this cancer. And people kind of think, you know, do I really want that kind of surgery? And he said, listen, anybody with this cancer who's thinking about this surgery, you tell them to call me, and I'll tell them exactly how it is. I'll give them my testimony, and I'll tell them why they should go through it. And he said the doctor actually did that. And he had a great ministry, not only explaining to people how to deal with the medical procedure they had to have and the recovery and all the changes in their life and so forth and so on, But he got to speak to them about the Lord through it. You may remember Eric McElveen, Brother Fawful. It was him. One of those dear brothers from Pedlar Hills. Some of you brothers, I think, met him at Greenwood Hills back in the day at the men's study. But in any case, that's what Paul's saying here. You know, when I talk about the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies, I want you to know that he's the God who has comforted me. And we've been through tribulation. How much tribulation? Well, he says, verse 5, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. You remember in Philippians 3:10, he says, that I may know him. Now that sounds good, right? Would you like to know the Lord Jesus better? Any believer is going to say yes. But he says, in the power of his resurrection. Would you like more power spiritually in your life? Any believer, again, is going to say, yes, I'd like more of the Lord's power, more of the power that raised him from the dead. But the third thing is, in the fellowship of his sufferings. And Paul would speak regularly about the sufferings he went through, not being because he was Paul, or not being because of where he came from, but his sufferings were because of his identification with Christ. He belonged to Christ, and therefore the sufferings that come to a believer in Christ, he would suffer. And he would say, in 2 Timothy 3:12, for example, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, if you're identified with Christ, you're going to suffer. And when he'd preach the gospel, he'd tell people that. He told the people at Lystra in Acts 14, it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom. But here's what he also says. Do we have the sufferings of Christ? Yes. But we've also got the consolations of Christ. The comfort is that word. The comfort of Christ. And if we are afflicted, verse 6, it is for your, same word, comfort and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort and salvation, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so you will also partake of the comfort. In other words, everything that's happening to me in my life as a Christian, as a servant of the Lord, even as an apostle, Paul says, has been for your sake. Has been so that you can look at this and say, well, look, yes, Paul has had to suffer for Christ, but at the same time, God is equal to the suffering. In fact, he's greater than the suffering. God has come in and comforted Paul. And Paul keeps going on, and Paul keeps serving, because Paul knows it's not just about Paul. It's not ultimately, God, how do I get out of this bad situation? How do I get out of the trial? No, it's how do I glorify you in the trial, especially so that your people who are called to go through similar trials can know what you are capable of, God, can know the kind of comfort you give them. Now, as I look at that, I think this is a ministry that is open to every one of us. And when you read 2 Corinthians, it's maybe the most autobiographical book Paul ever wrote. It talks more about his personal experience. And later in the book, he goes through all the different kinds of suffering he had physically. How he was beaten with rods. How he was whipped. How he was imprisoned. How he was shipwrecked. How he was in dangers of robbers. How he was in dangers of his countrymen. In dangers of the Gentiles. How he even had problems with the church. He said, though the more I love, the less I'm loved. He said, beside that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So he had problems, 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 right? But what he wants us to know is, at the same time, I've got God. And God gives me mercy, mercy, mercy. And comfort, comfort, comfort. And that's what he can do for you, too, if you'll let him. I look at my life, says Paul, and everything I've suffered has kind of been a paradigm of what's available to the believer, of what believers can go through, and how God can bring them through it, and how God can help them. There's an old song that says, through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus, I've learned to trust in God. Now, I could say that when I was 22 years old, you know, fresh out of college. Well, the Lord's been faithful to me, and I had been through a few things in my life. But I've been through a lot more since then. And some of you, even in my limited time of knowing you, you've been through some things. You've had deaths in your family. You've had cancer. You've had economic problems or business problems. Some of you are still in the throes of it. And I understand, I know how it is. When it's your problem, when you're living it, when you're in that trial, that's all you can think about, and you're praying about it, Lord, help me in this trial. But if anything that 2 Corinthians can do for us, I hope it is this, that we can once in a while lift up our head. Not that it's wrong to pray for ourselves. Not that it's wrong to seek the Lord in the trial and ask Him to help us and strengthen us. Paul's talking about that. But not to leave it there. But to say, Lord, I know You've brought this trial into my life so that somewhere down the line, I can comfort somebody else. And you know, sometimes what a widow needs to hear is not really any spoken word. They need another widow to come and put their arm around them. Sometimes somebody who's lost a child doesn't need, you know, somebody to come up and lay a verse on them. Not that a verse couldn't be used to encourage, but they need to know some other believer who lost a child that they've known the faithfulness of God in. Or someone who's lost their business or had business difficulties and reverses. To know that God has been faithful through it and God has taken care of them and God even brought Himself glory through it. I remember when my dad was going into a business bankruptcy. He was just heartbroken because he had spent his life building this business. And my dad wasn't one who was trying to be rich or trying to be the most successful guy, but my dad had come from poverty, and he was trying to improve the lot of his parents, which he did, and give his children a better life than he had had materially, which he did. But it got to the point where his business was going down, and it corresponded to his health failing, and really to the last 4 years of his life till he died. I remember sitting with him in the car one day as I was bringing him home from kidney dialysis, which if you know anything about, is a very rigorous thing to go through, and he would always come out of it wiped out. I remember saying to him, I said, Dad, you know, right now in America, we can't glorify the Lord by suffering persecution. It's not happening to us. People aren't beating us up for the gospel. People aren't burning down our church buildings. Now, I know in some places they have, but not where we were living, not at that time especially. But I said, this is another way you can glorify God. That even though you've done the right things, and the reason he was going into bankruptcy is he had been ripped off by a number of contractors, and he had tried to do things right, and yet other people had broken the law and took advantage of my dad, and you know he was paying for it. And he was just feeling like a total failure. And I said, no, you've got to look at this, that you can glorify God in this. That you can say, well, this can all be taken away from me. And he virtually lost everything he had materially, even the home he lived in. And ended up living with a younger couple from our assembly, because at the time he was handicapped, our house was not handicap accessible, so he couldn't live with us, much to my heartbreak. But he went through this, and I said, Dad, this is your opportunity to glorify the Lord. This is, the Lord has brought you through this so that other people might see the Lord. And my dad, I think from that time, really changed his attitude. Not that he enjoyed the process at all, but he began to look at it differently. Yes, I wouldn't have asked for this. I wouldn't have wanted to come to this situation. I wouldn't have wanted it to happen to me. But I see that I can glorify the Lord through it. I can commit it to God. I can trust in Him. And that's something that I saw Him live through. Now, there's a lot of different ways God's people have proven this principle. But it is that principle that as we are comforted of the Lord, it's not meant to stay with us. That mercy and comfort is meant to be passed on. And so God, even by bringing us into these tribulations, gives us the opportunity to minister to others and take what we've learned of our God and take who He is, what He is like, and show it to other people. May God help you to do that, dear brothers and sisters. May God help me to do that. Father, we're thankful tonight for the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. We do praise Thee for Thy word. And we realize, Father, it's easier to preach about these things than to live them. And so we pray for grace. None of us knows what lies ahead in the future, even tomorrow, much less tonight. And some are going through deep waters in this place, Father, and I've said that I think every time I've been here in recent years. So many families tried and tested in different ways. Some of them spiritual testing, some of them physical, some of them financial. But nothing out of thy control, we're thankful. Nothing beyond thy power to comfort and to show mercy. And we just pray, Father, that more and more we would be cast on thee, that we'd trust in the living God, and that we'd see thy love for us even in hard times. Help those who are suffering. We do think of our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world, that we still have it much better than most of the world. And yet some of our brothers and sisters are in prison tonight, or some are in threat of their lives for the sake of the gospel. And some have even had their husbands or wives killed, or children killed for the gospel. Father, comfort them and show them great mercy, and use their testimony to bring more to Christ, we pray. In the Lord Jesus' holy name we ask. Amen.